say these Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 10, together one last time. Blessed are those, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus goes on. In verses 11 and 12, he says this, "Hear this, church. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word for us today. You may have a seat.
Children, you are dismissed to head to WIT. Let's go to the Lord this morning in prayer for help. Bow your heads with me. Oh Lord, we approach your word this morning wanting to learn. And certainly not just to know more intellectually, but that by hearing and meditating on these things that you have for us here in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, you would mold us to be more like your Son. We eagerly anticipate what you have for us. And so, Lord, bring understanding to our hearts and minds this morning. We ask these things of you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you all are well rested after losing an hour of sleep because for some reason, we still do daylight savings time. But if you feel like you're tired this morning, you have no clue. Because, as Matthew had pointed out earlier, our junior high and our high school students and some very devoted volunteer leaders and paid leaders as well are here this morning on top of losing an hour of sleep, having just done a winter retreat. So I want to assure you that I know exactly what they're feeling right now. Don't worry, just a word for you guys. Your time, I know you're all feeling it right now, but you want to just put your feet up. You want to close your eyes and just get some rest. And that time is coming in a bit, okay? But I'm going to ask you, hang in here with me, okay? Because the Lord does have something for you today. The Lord has something for all of us here from Matthew 5. So over the last month and a half, we've been going through the Beatitudes and hopefully been challenged as we've gotten a picture from our Lord of what living the good life, the blessed life, truly entails. It's been a description of the heart of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What are God's people like? And we've heard it, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who live in a recognition of their dependence upon the Lord, because they know that they bring nothing to the table on their own. That is living the blessed life. He's told us things like, blessed are the meek, those who know where they stand with the Lord, and they carry a confidence in that identity so that there's no need to get defensive with other people. They don't need to prove themselves to others. People like that are the ones who will inherit the earth. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who pursue God and find their joy in obeying him, they will be satisfied. They live the blessed life. But then, we get to this beatitude today, and it's slightly different from the ones previous. See, all of those were descriptions of what his people are like themselves. Those who are God's and enjoy every blessing that comes with that, these are the things that mark them. They've all been things of what they are like. But this one, starting in verse 10, is a little different. Because the evidence that a person is truly blessed in this eighth of the Beatitudes is not focused on what the person is necessarily like themselves. The focus of this one has to do with how that person is received in this world. It's not exactly about what God's people are like here. It's about how people respond to what God's people are like. And of course, like many of the other Beatitudes, or in fact, I would say all the other Beatitudes, it sounds counterintuitive. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And immediately hearing that, it ought to bring up the question in our heads, how? How can that be? Because that's not at all what would be expected. Christianity should mean good things, right? How can the promise of a rough life be the case for God's people? And I'm sure that probably many of us here even know that some of the most famous and followed preachers in the world and in the United States deny that this is the case. But the answer to this question is spelled out for us in these three verses, 10, 11, and 12. And what I'm hoping that you see today as we walk through this passage together is this. The reward of heaven means that the persecuted of the Lord actually live the blessed life now. The persecuted of the Lord are blessed now. What do the persecuted of the Lord do? Let's read verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For what are we persecuted? It says right here, clearly in the text, for righteousness' sake. So what does that mean? Well, up until this point in the Beatitudes, Jesus has been describing righteousness, what it means to live as he's called us to live. And the expectation is that we, as his people, would walk in these things. That all seven of the previous Beatitudes would be present in us and so point to the reality that we really are his. Which means everything that comes with the fact is already ours. Inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. We shall see God. We are sons of God and so forth. But what happens when God's people live according to their calling in this world? Persecution. The world is hostile to this righteousness. The world rejects it. And so this is how we're going to see that persecution is actually a blessing for those living rightly. And as I was thinking through this message, actually was just reading up on some things of how precious metals are tested to reveal if what you have is the real deal. And I guess that one of the ways that you can test whether you have real silver or not is by applying bleach to it. If it's real silver, then very quickly after the bleach touches it, a chemical reaction happens and it tarnishes, changes color. If it's not real silver, then the bleach doesn't have any effect on it and it stays the same. And by the way, I had to call my brother-in-law and sister-in-law who own a jewelry store down in Chicago just to verify that this was actually the case. It is a legit illustration, by the way. But if you have silver jewelry, you don't want to jump into a pool because the chlorine will change its color. So if you're tracking with me here, it's actually good news if bleach has that effect on your bracelet or your earrings. That's actually a good sign. And so similarly, when someone experiences persecution for living in the way the Lord has called us to live and to endure hostility for being pure in heart and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being a peacemaker and the like, it's actually a good sign. It doesn't ultimately mean that something is wrong. In fact, on the contrary, it means you're exactly where you're supposed to be, and you're actually living the good life. Now, in saying this, I do want to caution us a bit, because there is a hazard that we can fall into by misinterpreting what Jesus is saying here. I want you to notice that he's not just saying, blessed are those who are persecuted, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What's the difference? Well, the difference, to be understood here, is that not all hostility and not all rejection from the world is necessarily a good sign that's to be worn as a badge of honor for us. And to be plain about it, and to be honest, maybe a little bit crass, sometimes we as people experience those things because we can be jerks. A good example is how sometimes we find ourselves talking to others outside of the faith. I mean, look at the examples, and maybe we have some in our own life, of how we can be on social media with others. We maybe can be in a little bit of a back and forth discussion with somebody, and this person types something that's contrary to a deeply held conviction that you rightly hold. And so what do we have a tendency to do? We get defensive, which is a failure to be meek, by the way. And we help to escalate this thing into an argument. And soon enough, that person has some choice words for us, and maybe even the God that we serve, and they leave the conversation. And what do? We cry, persecution! No, you're just unkind. Or likewise, maybe in our pursuit of sharing the truth with non-believers, we actually just kind of love the conflict that comes with talking about things, and we're actually maybe seeking out an argument. Failure to be a peacemaker. The kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about is when you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, and your heart is right, and you're genuinely and authentically walking how he has called you, and you run into rejection for that. That is what it means to be a peacemaker. That's what it means to be blessed. Now, one thing I want to be sure that you see here as well and make explicit is that Jesus is repeating himself from earlier. I don't know if you noticed. I want you to notice that the poor in spirit from verse 3 and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake from this verse have the same thing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this draws connection to a couple of things. First of all, it closes this section of teaching nicely. Starts with the same thing that it finishes with. But beyond just sort of providing two very clean bookmarks here, there are things that are at work. What do the poor in spirit have to do with those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Or another way to put it, what is it that moves the poor in spirit to walk in their full dependence upon God, knowing that they don't bring anything of their own to the table? What produces that kind of humility? Knowing that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Knowing that they have been given all things already. So you have nothing to lose living that way. So now apply that to the persecuted. What allows his people to endure persecution? What allows them that even if they do good and they live exactly the way that God has called them, yet face rejection and hostility, what keeps them pressing forward? What do they know? That theirs is the kingdom. They have everything already. So they have nothing to lose living that way. All of the Beatitudes up until now are part of the same exact calling on God's people. And living faithfully in this way and being persecuted for it is a blessing. But here's the thing. All of these things that he's been saying here are not just for some disconnected they. It is for the people that he is speaking to. It's for us. Persecution is a blessing for us who follow Christ. And this is what we see now in verse 11. our attention gets now slightly turned to see for whom we are persecuted and for whom we are therefore blessed. And we might read this verse and we might make the mistake, and we often do, of just sort of breezing by it, because it appears that Jesus is basically saying the same thing as in verse 10, but maybe with a little bit more detail about what persecution is, which is half true. But it's vital that we don't miss the other half of what's going on here. He is somewhat repeating himself, but there is a major shift in this verse on how he was speaking before. And it says a lot. I want you to notice everything that he says before this. It's all, blessed are those. Now, in 11, it's blessed are you. He begins to directly address the crowds who are in front of him. This teaching has become very personal, and this direct address is going to carry itself through the rest of the sermon, save maybe for the last little bit. Now, I also want you to notice that he has changed the reason for persecution from "for righteousness' sake" in verse 10 to "on my account" here. So understand that he's not just saying you'll be persecuted for what you do and how you live, but he connects it with himself. You will be persecuted because of who you do it for and for who you live for. In this shift, Jesus now makes it clear that this teaching is not just about good ethical demands and good wisdom to be practiced. Living obediently to the commands of the Sermon on the Mount is wrapped up in following Christ himself. We cannot make the mistake of separating those two things. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted on his account. The life we live is a direct reflection on who we follow. My life, your life, and our desire to grow in everything that he's commanded, it's a reflection on our following him. And understand, too, that Jesus is doing something here which no other teacher would dare to do by drawing attention to himself in this way. By connecting living righteously to himself and now saying that you will suffer because of me, we might take it for granted. Because I would assume that most of us in this room would readily agree that Jesus is Lord, and we're willing to say that freely. But turning the eyes of the crowd to himself here is scandalous to first century hearers. He's been talking about fully living out the commands of the Lord and now suffering for it. And now in verse 11, he changes the wording to "on his account." Do you see what he's doing? When teachers teach, they're relaying a message from a greater source than themselves. But Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He is the greater source. We can't separate his teaching from entrusting ourselves to him. But what he's saying is that following him means suffering in this world. I want you to see the list that he gives here of what that means. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's been acknowledged time and time again that we don't really suffer for our faith in this country. And while I understand why we say that, and there is a level of appropriateness to acknowledge the very real physical suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ globally, and that live in countries that where it's illegal to practice Christianity, the level of that, I understand why we say things like that. Because we tend to think of suffering as being thrown in jail, or having our property seized, or torture, or dying because of proclaiming Christ. But sometimes our definitions are more narrow than the Lord's definitions. And I think that's the case here. Jesus is not using that language when describing persecution. And when we lean a little too heavy on these more extreme examples of persecution, and they are persecution, we run the risk of not letting his words here speak to us where we are at. Let me just ask a couple questions. Have you ever lost a friendship because following Jesus closely led to that person rejecting you and not wanting anything to do with you? Because that seems to be in accordance with what he's saying here. Maybe there's strain in your family because you following Christ means you're going this way and members of your family are going the other way. That does seem to fall underneath this as well. Or maybe you've been spoken of poorly, you've been slandered, lied about, even though you actually didn't do anything wrong, but you were just seeking to follow Christ in the relationship that this pertains to. It seems to be part of this too. If we don't understand that this teaching is here for us in 2024 as well, we might miss out on the encouragement that is offered here and it's meant to bring us. Suffering these things because of Christ is a sign of how blessed you are because you identify with him. This is the life of the follower of Christ. Jesus is saying this so plainly that there's no reason for us to mince words about it either. Suffering is just part of the equation here of life in this world. You will lose friends. You will experience rejection. And again, what a word this is for our high school and junior high students who certainly are tired and are here with us this morning. I missed you guys this weekend, I will say that. I didn't miss the bunk beds as much, but I missed you and I missed hanging out with you guys. The thing that I want to say to you guys this morning is that identifying with Christ will cost you. It'll cost you friends. It'll cost you popularity. It'll cost you fitting in. But the thing that I want to assure you of, and the thing actually that Jesus assures you of, is that it is the good life. You will lose, but you will ultimately win in the end. Trust in him. And to be sure, of course, that expands out to all of us here in this congregation this morning. Because it's obviously not just teenagers that deal with these things. All of us want to be liked. We all like acceptance. We all want for all of our relationships to go swimmingly, but that is not guaranteed. In fact, the opposite is guaranteed. It won't. And just as a slight aside, this is one of the things that I think about whenever I wrestle through the believability of Christianity. And it's one of those things that makes me kind of say in my own head, man, Christianity has to be true. Because who would advertise it in this way? Every philosophy and religion and self-help program is geared to the idea that if you apply their principles, it will make your life easier here. But Jesus is saying that if you follow and you walk with him, it will make your life harder in this world. But it means you're blessed because you're his. And if you're in the room, or maybe you're listening online this morning, and you're listening to this skeptically, maybe not actually believing these things, but hey, you're checking it out and you've got questions, this might be an odd place for me to appeal to you in the sermon, that Christianity means suffering. But knowing what's being said here, is your life without Christ satisfying you? And secondly, who says these types of things? Unless what's said is actually true, because there's nothing to hide. And we as the church can be sure that it is true because of who said it. Following him means persecution, but that means blessing. And so what are we to do with all of this information? How do we then live being persecuted and therefore blessed? How do we respond to this calling? And this is what he goes to then in verse 12. Jesus gives the listeners here the first direct command of the Sermon on the Mount. And look what he tells them to do. He says, rejoice and be glad. Take joy that this is your lot. Joyful are those, right, who live this blessed life. Again, what a bold thing for him to say. If it wasn't enough to assure his followers that they would suffer because of him, now he's commanding us to rejoice in it. And of course, at face value, this simply doesn't make any sense unless we understand what this is grounded in. For your reward in heaven is great. The same idea behind why we can walk confidently in our calling that he has taught us up to this point is the same idea here in how he can call us to rejoice and be glad in suffering because our reward isn't here. It is great. It is set aside in heaven for us. We walk confidently and do it gladly no matter what hits us in this world because we know what we already have. And we actually get a chance to see an example of this from the apostles in Acts chapter 5. The apostles, years after the Sermon on the Mount, were going around teaching about Christ, and they were thrown in prison for it. And they were brought before a very angry religious council, governing council, to charge them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. But eventually, cooler heads from the council prevailed, and the apostles were released. And I want you to hear how they reacted to this whole thing. Acts 5, 41 to 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer honor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is a direct application to what Jesus is teaching here. And I don't want you to misunderstand what's being said. Jesus is not telling us to just suffer and be happy about the suffering itself. He's not telling us to not grieve or to never mourn, because that actually would seem to contradict what he has told us before. Followers of Christ are not just people who have a permanent smile on their face artificially, regardless of the situation. No. The joy and gladness that Jesus is calling us to here is far more profound and far more deep than that. Joy means that we have a foundation that the circumstances of this world cannot shake us off of. And it means that knowing that we'll be hit, but never actually moved off our place. It is confidence in that. It's something that has become one of the more cherished responsibilities that I have as a pastor, is doing funerals. And specifically, funerals for brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord and walked with them all the days of their life. And I know that might sound actually strange, but I want to explain to you why that's true. I had the privilege of being able to do one about a month and a half ago for a brother who undoubtedly loved the Lord and told everyone in his life about him. And you know what? That funeral had sadness. He died sooner than one would expect due to cancer. There were tears. There was weeping. There was pain. But there's something else there that is so life-giving and so rich that's really hard to explain to those who don't know it. Through tears, family members talked about how he's now with Jesus and he is enjoying things far more than we could ever imagine here. And it's true, and we knew it. And because of it, there is this swelling gladness in your heart that's just hard to replicate under any other circumstances. That's joy. Because suffering, and yes, even death, don't actually have the last word, and we know that. That's what it means to rejoice and be glad. So Jesus' command here is not a hollow order that just simply can't be followed. It absolutely can be. I want you to see what Jesus says here right at the end. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I don't want you to miss that the statement Jesus is making about himself by invoking the name of the prophets here. The prophets who were tasked by the Lord to obediently deliver their word to a rebellious people were persecuted for their devotion to the Lord. So you too will be persecuted for following me. That's what he's saying. So by equating himself with the covenant Lord of Israel in this way, he is slipping something in there that would certainly stir the pot of the original crowd. But more directly, it's telling us that God's people have been living this way for a very long time. The prophets gladly obeyed God, knowing what they had, and suffered pretty horrifically and grotesquely because of it. But it's not just them, is it? Because we're going to get to the end of this Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see that the one teaching these very things, the Lord, the King of the kingdom of heaven, is going to suffer as well. And the beginning of Hebrews 12 tells us how he suffered. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. With joy and gladness, the Lord suffered also. Not without grief, or without mourning, or without pain or suffering. Certainly he experienced those things, but with his eyes fixed on what was beyond that, he endured the cross. The one teaching this has done it as well. He knows exactly what this is all about. He has shown us exactly what it means to have joy in suffering. And so also, from the glimpse even that we saw in the example from Acts chapter 5, the apostles, some of the original recipients of this teaching, suffered for the faith and died and rejoiced in it. And so it is for us. All who name the name of Jesus as Lord, the joyful life of persecution is also our calling. The reward of heaven means that the persecuted of the Lord actually live the blessed life now. We were made for something else, and the world will certainly treat us that way. This all seems like utter foolishness to those who don't know, but we have a hope that far outweighs the suffering that we endure in this world. How can we say that we live the blessed life or the good life? How can we say that the persecuted of the Lord are blessed? It's the same way that we can live out any of the Beatitudes that we've heard up to this point. We're free to live this way because we already have all things in Him. Our suffering for the sake of Christ is a marker that we are blessed. This reaffirms our hope. We need to use these things, utilize these things, speak of these things to encourage one another to press forward and to continue to endure in this life. Let's pray together. God, I pray that we would see this life for what it is. Open our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes to see that we have something so much greater in you. That no matter what we suffer here, and we will suffer here, to what degree only you know, but no matter what we suffer here, not only are you with us, Lord, we have all the reason to rejoice in it. And so we call on you, Lord, to work in our hearts today, to see things for what they are. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm asking you to do right now is take a little bit of time of silent reflection. And in this time, bring the difficulties that you have found in following Christ, and specifically difficulties in regards of your fear of others and what they might say or do. Bring those things to the Lord in these moments that you have.